Well, good morning, church. For those who have not met me yet, I am Kenton Hamilton. I've been the pastoral intern here for the last year or so. It's been a weird year. I know I haven't met everyone yet, but we have had a great year being with this church family, and my wife and I do appreciate all the kindness you've shown to us over the last year. Could not be more thankful for this faith family. I do wish to extend a thank you to Dr. Parker, who is not here this morning, of course, for the opportunity to preach God's word today. For the last few months, Dr. Parker has met with myself and a couple of others and has helped us with sermon preparation. So what I have to share today is fruit of those meetings. Furthermore, Tyson and Travis have also offered some feedback and constructive criticism on my outline, content, and delivery. Therefore, if you have any complaints with what I share this morning, please send those to tbraniser@carneyfbc.com. Seriously, it's an honor to stand before you this morning. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for this time to come together in worship as one body of believers in this place today. God, we ask that you will be with your word this morning, that hearts will be reached by the message that comes from your word. God, we hope that you will be with us in this place today as we dig in. God, speak to our hearts and change our lives with your scripture and your power today. It's in the name of the risen Christ that I pray. Amen. As we begin today, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, please. 1 Samuel 16. In early 2000, businessmen Reed Hastings and Mark Randolph were the owners of a struggling startup company with only 100 employees, and in that year alone, they lost $57 million. $57 million in 1 year alone. Knowing how bad things were going, they approached a giant corporation in hopes that this company would buy them out for $50 million and end the bleeding. They didn't even want to make back the $57 they lost. They just wanted to get out and recover some of the money they lost. So the CEO they approached bluntly declined them, and they could see the look on his face. It was almost like he was trying not to burst into laughter with the offer they were proposing. According to Randolph, selling had seemed our only way out, and Goliath didn't want to buy us. He wanted to crush us into the ground. Hastings and Randolph decided to keep working and later took their company public in 2002. Flash forward to the year 2010, and the giant corporation filed for bankruptcy, while that once fledgling little company was worth nearly $1 billion, with a B, $1 billion. This company finished the year 2020 worth over $38.5 billion, while that once major company only has one privately owned store remaining. This is the story of Netflix and Blockbuster. Anybody ever heard of them? In 2000, Blockbuster's decision seemed insignificant, as that little company approaching them really didn't seem like much of a threat. However, that one decision had lasting effects that the world will see for years to come. So it is with the way God often works. What might seem insignificant in a moment could have a lasting impact for years, generations, centuries, or eternity. Today we're going to look at a biblical event that displays this truth. Our text is 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, and I invite you to stand with me if you can for the reading of God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. So the first thing, you may be seated. The first thing I would like for us to see in the text is that God accomplishes his will despite all opposition. God accomplishes his will despite all opposition. Look with me again in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the number one rule that we must follow in order to rightly understand the Bible is, of course, to read everything in its proper context. So a little bit of backstory here. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, Israel became discontent and desired a king like the rest of the nations around them. Chapters 9 and 10 give the account of Saul becoming the first king of Israel. Chapter 11 through the first half of chapter 14 tells of Saul's military victories, including one by his son Jonathan. Beginning in the latter half of chapter 14, Saul began making sinful decisions as king, and in chapter 15, he blatantly ignored the order of the Lord to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He allowed the king to live and took spoils of everything that was desirable. As a result, Samuel rebuked Saul for his rebellion, and in chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, told him that Yahweh was taking the kingdom from him and was giving it to Saul's neighbor, who was better than he was. So then we come to chapter 16. God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to find Saul's successor. He tells Samuel to go to Jesse's house because one of Jesse's sons will be God's chosen king to lead the people. Of course, Samuel jumps at that opportunity without hesitation, right? Absolutely not. Put yourself in Samuel's shoes, but maybe with a little modern twist. You're currently serving as the chief of staff for the president of the United States. Whichever president you want to choose, it could be the current president, a former president, or hey, maybe it's Patrick Mahomes, or Dolly Parton, or here we go, Ken Parker. God sends you over to Holt, Missouri in search of a farmer who has 8 kids, all of whom have stuck around to help him tend the farm. The youngest has just turned 35 and responsible for taking care of the animals. But God has told you that this guy is going to be the next POTUS. As you turn to walk out of the Oval Office, you say over your shoulder, hey, Prez, I'm flying to KC and then grabbing an Uber up to Holt. What do you expect his response to be? Have fun and bring me back a Chiefs jersey? Absolutely not, of course. He would inquire what you're doing, why you're doing it, and where in the world is Holt, Missouri? Unless it was Dr. Parker, you know, then he would know exactly where Holt was. As a God-fearing individual, you would be at a loss for words. You couldn't lie to the most powerful man in the country, and you certainly wouldn't desire to tell him the truth. Either way, you'd be certain the end would not turn out well for you. Samuel's situation is pretty much like that. He's going to a small town, insignificant on the national scale, and he's in search of the next guy to lead the nation. As the king's trusted advisor, he most certainly would have to inform the boss that he would be heading out for a while. It's not exactly a comfortable position to be in, right? Thankfully, the Lord did provide a way for Samuel to head out without causing too much alarm. Samuel was to travel with intentions to sacrifice. And Saul, although not really the most God-fearing man at this point, not the most moral guy, he really wouldn't have had any issue with Samuel going to perform an act of worship to God. Saul already knew he was on thin ice with God anyway, so he would likely have done anything he could that he thought might appease the Lord. Nevertheless, God's decision had been made, and his will was going to be done. The reality here is that when God said in verse 1, "I have provided for myself a king," he meant it. John MacArthur wrote that the king was chosen and provided by God, who orders all things according to the counsel of his own will, not according to human desires. You see, when the Lord wants something done, he makes a way for it to happen. If he wants to place a certain ruler in power, he does it. If he decides to remove that same ruler, he does it. If he wants to call someone to ministry, he does it. If he wants to plant a church in a specific location, he does it. If he wants to heal a cancer-stricken person, he does it. And if he wants to end the coronavirus, say it with me, he does it. It does not matter what the obstacle is, God will overcome it. Nothing will stop the Lord from accomplishing his plans, whether it's a force from hell, a pandemic, financial struggles, voter fraud, or even the uprising of a 68th gender. What? Anyway, God accomplishes his will despite all opposition. Secondly, I want us to see that God requires holiness in order to approach him, verses 3 through 5. We see here that Samuel did indeed obey the will of the Lord and made his way to the small town of Bethlehem. He sought out Jesse as he was commanded and invited Jesse's family to join him at the sacrificial ritual. Prior to performing the sacrifice, however, all people involved had to consecrate themselves. Consecration is, according to the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the act by which a person or thing is dedicated to the service and worship of God. The Hebrew term used here is the verb chadash, derived from the noun chodesh, which means apartness or sacredness. It's often translated holy thing. In other words, to consecrate yourselves means to make yourselves holy or set yourselves apart. Samuel, not yet knowing who would be the chosen king, made sure that the entire family had set themselves apart for the holy task at hand. The first task was to offer a sacrifice of worship to the Lord. The second, of course, would be the declaration of one of Jesse's sons to be king. The idea of people consecrating themselves is discussed heavily throughout the book of Leviticus. If you've ever read it, you may have an idea about what's going on there. It's holiness as related to making sacrifices of worship to God. Throughout the book, you'll also find the repeated statement from the Lord, "Be holy, for I am holy." Every time a sacrifice was offered, the priests who offered the sacrifices had to consecrate themselves in order to approach God. Do you know what happened when they did not obediently consecrate themselves? Whack. Dead on the spot, like hashtag, you're done, bruh. Consecration is serious business to God, and it was thus serious to Samuel as a man of God. You might ask, what does this mean for us? We don't offer sacrifices anymore, do we? Well, you're right about that. Because of Jesus paying that ultimate sacrifice, we no longer have to offer sacrifices ourselves. However, that does not negate the need for consecration. You see, the word that means consecrate in the New Testament is the word sanctify. You know, the process that we go through to become more and more like Jesus over time. To be sanctified also means to be set apart. The reality is that no saved person ever goes through life without being sanctified to a certain degree. Jesus prayed in John 17:17 that God would sanctify his people in the truth, for the word of the Lord is truth. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Closely correlating to our passage at hand, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Our ability to worship and be used by God is relative to whether we have been sanctified, consecrated, or set apart as holy. This was the same idea that was at play when Samuel told Jesse and his sons to consecrate themselves. They were preparing for worship, and one of them was about to be used by God in a really mighty way. So we see that God requires holiness in order to approach him. Thirdly, from this passage, we see that God views the inner man regardless of outer shell, verses 6 through 10. As soon as Samuel looks at Jesse's presumably oldest son, Eliab, he assumes that this is the one God has chosen. Even Eliab's name means, God is my father. It might have seemed to be a clue that this was the guy, right? But Samuel was first struck by the appearance of the man. See, when Saul was chosen as king, his appearance was noted in Scripture. He was the most attractive man in Israel. He stood towering above all the other men, you know, shoulders above the heads of all the men of Israel. So surely Samuel thought that this guy is next in line to be king. But this time, however, the man's stature and appearance were not relevant at all to the Lord's decision. The outer shell of the man is what the average person sees. So when the nation first demanded a king, God gave them exactly what they would have desired. This time, however, God was doing everything his way. Rather than focus on external qualities, God was looking at the heart of the man, and we learn later in the story that the man he chose was one after God's own heart. Since Eliab was not the chosen king, Samuel began going down the line. Next up was Abinadab, whose name meant, "My father is generous." Could it be that God would indeed be generous to Abinadab and make him the king of Israel? We quickly learn this answer to be no. While God was indeed generous to his people, Abinadab was not the channel through whom the Lord would bless the nation. After Abinadab, Shammah was the next son in line. Neither Shammah nor the rest of the four sons of Jesse were God's chosen king. Instead, we learn that at least three of those oldest brothers all ended up serving in Saul's army when the nation opposed the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 17. An interesting caveat to this story, which cannot go unnoticed, is the fact that not only was appearance overlooked by God, but cultural norms were as well. In ancient Hebrew culture, the oldest son typically received the greatest blessing. He received the largest inheritance from the family, and he was the patriarchal heir of everything that would come later. Yet we see God ignoring this as well in his choice of king. We do see a similar situation take place at the dawning of the nation. In Genesis 25, 19 through 34, we read about the story of Jacob and Esau. Most of you are probably somewhat familiar with that story, but Isaac's wife, Rebekah, felt some sort of disturbance while pregnant, and God told her that two nations were in her womb and the older would serve the younger. Esau was the first of the twins born, and then Jacob was second. Several years later, through a series of events, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, and it was Jacob who would later be named Israel and become the father of the 12 tribes that would eventually make up the nation. We do see, however, in Romans 9:3, we can read that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. The whole time, God had already made the decision which of his sons he would bless. It had nothing to do with their appearance or cultural norms. The outer shell meant nothing. The reality of the matter is that God has knowledge that we do not have, and he has plans that are far greater than our own. If you want one more example, consider me. I know I'm not much to look at, although I did shave this morning. But I do love the Lord, and that's why he brought me here. The point is that just because you think something looks good on the outside doesn't mean that it is. It may, in fact, be a whitewashed tomb full of bones, if you recall that story in the New Testament. You and I cannot see beyond the surface, but God knows the deeper things that are hidden from our vision. Even if we cannot see why God does what he does, he certainly can. So we've seen so far that God accomplishes his will despite human opposition. God requires holiness in order to approach him. God views the inner man regardless of outer shell. Fourthly and finally, does that ring a bell? God anoints and enables those whom he calls to a specific task. Verses 11 through 13. It turns out Jesse had an eighth son who was out tending the sheep. Apparently, even after all the examinations thus far, the young shepherd boy was not even on his father's radar as the potential next king of the nation. Instead of bringing the youngest boy And to be considered, Jesse left this young man in the field. However, as soon as he walks in the door, the Lord tells Samuel to get up. This is the one I sent you to find for me. By this point, I can just imagine Samuel shouting, finally, then getting up and doing a little happy dance, even if he was a Baptist. God told Samuel to anoint this young man with oil. This was the sign he would be the next king. Samuel did this immediately in the presence of the whole family. I'm sure a range of emotions were probably present that day. Jesse was probably excited and proud of his son, probably a little bit confused by the whole thing, like, what in the world is going on? Where did this come from? Then you have the brothers, some of whom were probably jealous. I'm sure they probably thought it was a joke, and they were laughing their heads off, like, why is this little guy going to be the king? Like, what? Some of them might have been proud of their little brother. We really don't know. The scene could have been quite hectic, but I'm thinking it was probably a little more serene. The anointing that was taking place was a truly holy experience. Following the anointing, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord descended upon the young man in a mighty way. Then, for the first time in the narrative, we learn the name of the new king, David. David was empowered with the Holy Spirit from this day forward. Interestingly, it was at the same time, according to verse 14, that the Spirit left Saul. The language describing the Spirit coming on someone had previously been used in the period of the judges, where each of the judges received a special enabling to do their task. Furthermore, Saul received the Spirit when he became king. It's clear that the Spirit of the Lord has an enabling power that readies a person for a God-called role. In the New Testament, when Jesus was baptized, we also read that the Spirit descended on him, and it was after this point that Jesus began his public ministry. In the book of Acts, the Spirit swept into the upper room at Pentecost and essentially gave rise to the early church. In every Old Testament and New Testament case, it seems that the Holy Spirit is the true anointing that enables an individual to accomplish the ministry which God has called him to. We further learn that everyone who God saves receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know, therefore, that all Christians are called by God to complete a task. For some, it may be preaching, or others, it may be teaching. For some, it's singing, and there are a myriad of other ministries that a person could be called to. For all of us, however, we know we are called to the Great Commission, right? It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to accomplish the task. So we've seen that God accomplishes his will despite all opposition. God requires holiness in order to approach him. God views the inner man regardless of his outer shell, and God anoints and enables those whom he calls to a specific task. Remember how I said at the beginning that one decision could have an impact on eternity? The difference in God and blockbuster CEO is that God always makes the right decision that results in his glory and the good of his people. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why Netflix and not Blockbuster? Why Steve Jobs and not Steve Wozniak? Why Joe Biden and not Donald Trump? Why Jacob and not Esau? Or why David and not Saul? The simple answer is this: it's God's will. He is sovereign over all. While we may not understand the details surrounding God's decisions, we can be sure that he does make the right ones. For example, the decision by God to install David as king would indeed have a lasting impact. In 2 Samuel 7, God established a covenant with David that he would have a permanent heir to the throne. And by the time the southern kingdom was defeated, there had been 20 Davidic rulers on the throne, and no other dynasty ever ruled in that kingdom. By the time we get to the New Testament, we see a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 that directly connects David to Jesus. And we also learn that Jesus was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. Then in Revelation 22:16, the last chapter of our Bible, we read Jesus himself affirming that he is David's descendant. God's decision to place David on the throne would ultimately result in the salvation of mankind, as God used David to initiate the kingdom line that Christ would come from. If God could plan that far in advance, can we trust his will for our own lives?